Well, I know a lot of you have heard it before, that little flippant comment that little children will tend to make. And that comment is, I don't care. I don't care. You better eat your vegetables if you want to grow up big and strong. I don't care. You can't make me. Oh, well, that's a little more severe. You can't make me. If that attitude, I don't care, continues on into the teenage years, it might go something like this. If you don't improve your grades, you're going to have a hard time getting into a good college. I don't care. Perhaps something more serious. That boy you're dating, he's no good for you. He's taking advantage of you. I don't care. That attitude can be very dangerous. If some of you are teachers, and I know that teachers see this attitude in their students as well, try teaching geometry to a 16-year-old boy that doesn't care whether he learns it or not. And I raised my hand to that one. That was me. I'm sure it can be very frustrating on both the teacher and certainly the student when they have this attitude of, I don't care. I'm never going to use that anyway. What difference does it make to me? I just don't care about it. And so it goes. What is it about friends or parents or teachers or later perhaps even the ministry trying to offer helpful advice to others and you get this attitude back at you that says, I don't care. Well, I hope that as parents, you recognize this attitude and deal with it while your children are very young. As we are going to see today, an I don't care attitude can be very dangerous, and it's certainly an attitude that is not conducive to Christian growth. We need to care. Just like our children need to care about the instructions and guidance of their parents and teachers, we certainly need to care about the instruction and the guidance from our parents. It comes from God. It comes from the church. Now, little children don't know it, but their parents know what's best for them. A 2 or 3-year-old doesn't really comprehend that yet. And sometimes, to the 2 and 3-year-old, what their parents are telling them to do simply doesn't make any sense. What's so important about eating your fruits and veggies? A child would say, I don't care about fruits and veggies. I don't like that. I just want to eat pizza, macaroni and cheese, or chicken tenders, whatever it might be. But that's not good for you. I don't care. As Christians, we want things to go easy for us too. We want everything to work smoothly. We want to have all kinds of blessings. We never want to have pain or suffering. We certainly don't want to have to go through trials. We want to hear every Sabbath captivating sermons only about prophecy and how this world is going to suffer while we escape to a life of ease in some wilderness where everything is handed to us by angels on a silver platter. It's not going to work like that. It might make sense to us that things would work out like that for us. We never, no trials and problems, and we just coast on into the kingdom of God. You know, no problems at all. But that's not good for us. Our Father makes us go through the tough times that we need in order to grow spiritually. And when He does that, when we have to go through tough times, sometimes we can have a tendency to say, I don't care about this. I don't want to do this anymore. This is too hard. When we have trials and tests, we so often tend to blame God and think that somehow He doesn't love us anymore. Or He's not caring for us like we think that He should be. That'd be like a parent simply allowing a little child to live completely unattended. Can you imagine what that would be like? This little child, I talked about the two or three-year-old, and you just leave him alone to his own devices. No guidance, no help with food, no help with clothing or shelter. Go ahead, little kid, just do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, it's all right. Well, the child would soon die of neglect, and the parents would probably be put in prison. No, a little child must have correction and guidance and direction from the parent. So do we. So do we. We have to have this from our parents, our father and mother. And if we ever develop this attitude of, I don't care, and we begin to neglect the things of God, we too would be just like the little two-year-old, and we would soon die. Hebrews chapter 2 is a very important scripture on this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about our need to care. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Where we read, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. So it talks about paying attention to what we're taught, whether by the Word of God directly in our own study, by Sabbath services, reading literature, whatever it is, that we give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. There's a danger involved, lest we drift away. Now notice that's talking about a drift. It's not saying, I'm here one day, I'm over here at point A, 2 hours later, I'm at point B. Completely out. That's not like that. It's a drift. You know, I'm here, and now suddenly I'm here. The difference was so small you can't even detect it. It's a drift. So over a period of time, we end up over here, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, a question is asked. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that is certainly an understatement, isn't it? So great a salvation. We're going to look at that a little bit today, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So again, we have a clear warning here that we can so easily drift away from the things of God if we ever begin to have this attitude of, I really just don't care. And we begin to neglect them. If we ever begin to compromise with God's law, and it doesn't matter to us whether we have compromised with his law or not, then that's a very serious and major step on the way to completely leaving the church of God. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Of having this I don't care attitude when we might tend to compromise with something that we know we ought to do. For example, working that extra 10 minutes on Friday nights, in the wintertime especially. You know, sometimes, depending on where you live, people work till 5 o'clock, let's say, Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. But sunset, where you live, is 10 minutes till 5. And, oh, what a hassle it would be to have to get off work 15 minutes early, you know, so I can not be working on the Sabbath that last 10 minutes. Oh, nobody will care. I mean, nobody will notice. I'll just sit here at my desk. I'll just, you know, get my computer shut down. I'll just fold these papers. I'll do whatever. And nobody will really notice. Well, okay. And you've compromised a little bit. Or maybe you have something at work that's so important. I just had to get this done. You've opened yourself up when you do that to a future compromise. See, now it was 10 minutes, and you really, I really wasn't working, to what about 20 minutes, and you are working. 1 hour, and you're feverishly working on a project that the boss says you've got to finish tonight. Well, you know, my job is so important. I'm so busy. You find it so much easier then to work on the Sabbath because you didn't really care so much about that first time when it was just 10 minutes. And I'm really not, quote, working. So the same principle could be applied, for example, now to paying your tithes. You skipped it this month because there were so many other bills to pay, you just absolutely didn't see how you could pay it this time. That unexpected $400 car repair bill came up, and I just can't afford the tithes. I'll get it sent in next time. But next time comes along, and you pay that tithe, and then you realize a few weeks later, oh, I forgot to go back and pick up that one I missed. Oh, that's okay. I really can't afford it. Nobody will notice. You know, I just don't care all that much. What about the next time something comes up? Are you going to keep doing that again? And a question might come up when we start talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you really have to save all that second tithe after all? You know, why don't we just save enough to get me by? After all, I'm just going to Pigeon Forge. I only need $1,000. Why should I save $2,000? I need to spend that on whatever. And you don't save all of your second tithe. And you really don't care. And before you know it, you'll be finding other excuses not to pay your tithes, not to keep the Sabbath. And, oh, that Feast of Tabernacles, you know, they've got this computer these days. I can watch it on my screen. They webcast it. I don't even have to go to the feast because I've got this work I've got to do. I've got school I've got to go to. I've got whatever. My car's not in good shape. So I'll virtually keep the feast. I'll cybercast and that'll be good enough because I really just don't care. So when it comes sometimes to sinful behavior in our lives, how many times do we say, I don't care? Sin can be very difficult to overcome. Obedience to God's law does take effort and sometimes takes sacrifice on our part as we live in this world society. And unless we care about it, sometimes we may tend not to do it. So we've got to care about whether or not we're engaging in sinful activity and whether or not we're overcoming these things and putting sin completely out of our lives. And it matters to us. We care. We care. Taken to the ultimate conclusion, not caring about whether or not you are sinning can lead to the ultimate of serious consequences. I remember hearing a comment once from someone I used to work with. This I don't care attitude is being illustrated here. But this person I used to work with was a heavy cigarette smoker. And I overheard one time someone telling her, if you keep up smoking like that, that's going to kill you. And she said, kind of in that flippant attitude, well, I don't care. You got to go sometime. Well, I think when the doctors tell you you've got lung cancer, you suddenly begin to care just a little bit more. You've heard sermons about the unpardonable sin. This is when a person refuses to repent because he or she doesn't care about it anymore. They see no need. It just doesn't matter. I don't care. They are sinning, willfully sinning, and they don't care. They have willfully chosen to live in sin and direct disobedience and rebellion against God. The end result, then, when someone gets to an attitude like that, is the lake of fire. That's the second death. All that, I submit, can result from this simple attitude of, I don't care. Well, I believe they will care then. The Bible mentions four times in Matthew and once in the book of Luke about those who are cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I thought about that a little bit. Outer darkness, now we have taught that as the destiny of Satan and the demons. But if you look at some of the scriptures, it talks about as of human beings being cast into outer darkness, perhaps used as a reference to being cut off from the presence of God because they're going to die. And God is the ultimate light. And being completely destroyed with no hope of any future resurrection, that would be ultimate darkness, outer darkness. But have you ever wondered why at that time, the time of the third resurrection, it describes it being as a time of, quote, weeping and gnashing of teeth at the third resurrection? What is it that causes them to weep or to cry? Now, just picture yourself there. I hope this is just an imaginary thought and never would apply to any of us. But if you were there, wouldn't you just have an attitude of being afraid, very fearful, very apprehensive? Why would there be weeping? Well, I think they're weeping because they would now realize what they have neglected, what they should have cared about, and what they didn't care and they refused to accept. Because as Luke 13 tells us, let's go to Luke 13. We also can think of here the example of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. As they're resurrected to physical life, they're going to see something. They're likely now going to see the glory of the kingdom of God and what they could have had. The account in Luke 13, verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not who you are. So depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself have been thrust out. And they shall come from the east, the west, north, and the south. And they'll all, as they're resurrected, they'll all sit down in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be established throughout the whole earth. And now it's time for the final physical destruction of the earth and all sin. Notice that the wicked are able to see from their vantage point on the earth what they're able to see as this destructive final judgment of fire approaches. They actually see spirit beings. They're seeing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, it says, in the kingdom of God. And they know who they are, and they know what they are. And I have a feeling they may recognize some other glorified saints as well, not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. They may see you and what you have become, what they should have become, but they neglected too long, too often, because they just didn't care. Many of us heard Mr. Dave Baker's split sermon at the Super Social. He talked about sighing and crying over the sins and the conditions that we see around us, and how easily we can become so callous to suffering that we see. But if we were close to it, if we were seeing it personally, up close and personal, the suffering that he talked about, we would definitely cry. We've seen these images on our television. Around the world, we see these things happening. But if that child that you see in your TV screen, if that child that was screaming out in pain because of a gunshot wound or shrapnel from a bomb blast was our little child, and they were screaming out in pain, we would also be crying, wouldn't we? We would sigh and cry. But we're so far removed from it because we see it in the news every day. It tends us to make us not really care. We see these things and we look at it and I don't care. That's over in Syria. Or I don't care. That's over in, you name it. Let's think about what Jesus Christ went through for us and ask, do we really care about that? We're approaching Passover season again. I heard about the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does it matter to us what our sins caused? We know, we should know, that our sins incur the death penalty. Jesus Christ said, I'll pay that death penalty for you. So our sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. He suffered excruciating pain. Now we can see that depicted in such movies as The Passion of the Christ. And perhaps we've read about it. And it makes an impact on us. But if we had been there, what if we were eyewitnesses to this and had seen the actual scourging, the flesh being ripped from his back, the crown of thorns being forced down on his head, and we had actually seen the crucifixion, we'd have a different outlook, I believe, about our sins. We would care that our sins caused that bloody beating. And if we could have heard him cry out in pain, as, you know, you won't get graphic about it, but as that beating happens, or if we could have been on that hill, Golgotha, and seen the soldiers pound those nails through his wrists and ankles, and he screams out in pain, and we said, that's my fault. I believe we would care what our sins caused. But again, we just read about it. We hear about it, and we think, it's not that big of a deal. And we go about our daily lives, and we commit sin, and we say, so what? I don't care. To not care, brethren, is to not understand. I could stop right there. To not care is to not understand. But to not care is to not understand what God is offering. Imagine this. Imagine if someone told you they're going to give you $1 million next month. That sounds like a lot of money. It is. And for that, all you had to do for that $1 million next month is just trust this person. The man who's going to give you the money says, well, just trust me. Do what I tell you to do. Would you say, well, I just don't care about that. I'm not going to do it. Well, no. I think you'd say, sure, that sounds really easy. I'll trust you. You got $1 million? Pay up. And he shows it to you. I see it. All I've got to do is trust you and do what you tell me to do for the next 30 days, and I get $1 million? Yeah, I'll do that. You want $1 million. You're willing to put up with it and do anything because you see the immediate value in having $1 million in your bank account. That'd be great. It's real. It's tangible. You know what $1 million can do to change your life, and you're willing to do something for it. All right, let's go to Matthew 13 with that thought in mind. Matthew 13. This is the parables chapter. And we're going to look at the guy who was, in a sense, offered $1 million. But in this case, it's not $1 million. It's a priceless pearl. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Okay, so this merchant has made it his life's business to go pearl searching. Okay, he's a gemologist or a pearlologist. I don't know what the word. He goes searching for these valuable pearls. Once in a while, he'll find one worth $2,000, $5,000, $10,000, whatever dollars. And he makes a living. It's hard work. You ever go out there and try to open up that oyster and get the pearl out? You know, it's hard work. Well, one day, as he was opening up this oyster, he found one pearl of great price. He looks at this pearl and says, I can't believe it. This is what I've been looking for all my life. This is going to solve all my problems. I'm on Easy Street the rest of my life. All I have to do is sell this one pearl, and I've got it made the rest of my life. So he went out and sold everything that he had. I guess I'm getting my analogy a little wrong. He had to buy the pearl. He comes across a pearl. It says he found one pearl of great price. He went and sold all that he had, and he purchases it. Okay, he's going to get that pearl because that's going to make life on Easy Street. Now, in the case of the pearl, why didn't the merchant just say, oh, it's pretty to look at, but you know, I don't care. I'm not going to bother selling everything I have because that's too much work. For one little pearl? No. Again, it was tangible to him. He realized the incredible value of the pearl, and he was willing to do everything he could in order to obtain that precious pearl. Now, God's offered us access to something far greater than that little pearl. We have been offered by the great God the way into immortality in the very family of God. Shouldn't we care that we have a way to become God? And we think about that and what that means. We've been offered a way to become God. How can we then possibly say, I don't care about church stuff? I really don't have an interest in that. No, like the merchant who wanted the pearl, we need to recognize the value of what's being offered to us. Right now, not everybody is receiving this offer. One day, everyone will, but today, we are being offered this. Let's go to Matthew 19. See, it's also like the men who were called to be disciples. And we read the account, and some of them accepted. You know, Matthew and John, Thomas, James. And they accepted the call to be a disciple. But not everybody that was called to be a disciple accepted. They had other physical things that they felt were more important to them. And let's remember, we've been called to be disciples as well. The same calling has gone out to us. And we have to respond. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Okay, I want what you're offering. What is it? What's expected of me for me to have eternal life? What do I have to do? Well, he says to him, "Well, why are you calling me good teacher? Why are you calling me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He defers to the Father. But then he begins to answer his question. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And the guy says, "The commandments? Now let's be sure about this. Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments I'm talking about." And begins to name some of them. "Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your parents." And remember, they're all summed up by "love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says to him, "Well, you know, I've done these things from the time I was a little child." Is that it? Is that all I have to do is just make sure I keep the commandments? And then I can have eternal life? Do I lack anything else? And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect..." Now, we're to be perfect, aren't we? Strive to be perfect. We're not yet, but one day we will be in perfection. And what that means, that's actually entering into the family of God. If you want to be perfect, okay, yes, keep those commandments, but you go, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have then treasure in heaven. And then you come and follow me. All right, so in other words, stop what you're doing, give your possessions to the poor, and then you've got work to do. I want you to follow me, be my disciple, go where I'm going, and I'll put you to work. Your needs will be taken care of, but we've got work to do here. And the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful. He had many possessions, many physical possessions. He said, "You know, I just can't give that up. I care about all these things I've got. I've worked hard for them. And you're asking me to give up all these possessions? I don't think so. I don't think I can do that. Give them to the poor. Well, they didn't earn it. I earned. These are mine." So this young man has no grasp of what's being offered to him by the very Son of God. So he's saying, "I don't really care about treasure in heaven. I'd rather take care of my great possessions." You know, so we can read this account today, and we say, how foolish that man was. I would have never done that. What if I was that man? Well, like said to David, you are the man. We actually could be guilty of the same thing, couldn't we? Could we be here at Sabbath services, having received God's call, having received God's special calling, invitation to be here? He says to me, "Follow me." That's what he said to each one of us. And really not making the most of the opportunity that we've been given. And so, yes, we attend without really committing to God's way of life with all of our heart. Because we have to be passionate about this. We have to be willing to give up everything. Passionate about God's way of life. Passionate about obedience to Him, service to Him. Or do we have this kind of a blasé, whatever attitude? Remember that when the teenagers would go back and tell them something, they say, "whatever," as they're chewing their gum, you know. Do we have that with what we've been given by God? And we really don't care. Would we rather be involved in something else besides church? And perhaps let's even ask this. Do we secretly wish, and we wouldn't tell anybody this, that we wouldn't have even been called now? Why couldn't have God called me later? I don't mind. Let me live my life now. I'd have been fine waking up in the great white throne judgment and having my opportunity to be in the family of God then. It'd be so much easier then. Why couldn't God have called me then? Do we just not comprehend what God is offering us? Verse 27. We're still in Matthew 19. Peter answered and said to him, "Well, Jesus, see, we've done that. We've left everything, and we have followed you. What do we get out of it?" What's that attitude? You know, what do we get? What's in it for me? Now, that he could have maybe been reprimanded for that attitude, you know, but it's an honest question, okay? What's in this? I've done this. I've given away everything. I am following you. I'm willing to give my life. What will happen? Let's look at it that way. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory," so when that seventh trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ descends and he's in Jerusalem and he begins to take control of this world's government, when the Son of Man sits on that throne of glory, you, Peter, and all who have followed me, you who have followed me now, he's saying to these apostles, these disciples, you will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was their promised reward for following him, for being a faithful disciple. And he goes on, everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children or lands for my name's sake, they're also going to be rewarded. They'll receive 100 times what they could possibly have now. 1,000 times, the words that's used for emphasis, 100-fold. They'll inherit eternal life. It doesn't get any better. It's so incredible to comprehend what incredible blessings and glory await us. But it is so hard for us to see that now. We see through the glass darkly. We've got to get the vision. We've got to let our minds see these things. One more example of men who were called to serve God but found other things more important. Let's go to Matthew 8. The men who were in our sermonette training class will remember these scriptures. Matthew 8 and verse 18. Jesus saw great multitudes about him, and he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I'm in. Count me in. I'll follow you wherever you go." Did he mean it? Is a question. People can say, "I'll do it." And the way Christ answers is kind of funny. He said, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What? That's confusing. Well, in other words, he's saying even the smallest animals have a certain routine and a certain stability to their life. An ant goes to the anthill. You know, they have this routine in their life. The birds go to their nest. Basically, these animals, little animals, have everything that they need. But Jesus is implying here, he has a special mission that's going to require him, the scribe that's asking, it's going to require him to not put down permanent physical roots. And this is what Christ was having. He didn't put down permanent physical roots and establish the wealth of the world. He did not become the physical king of the Jews at that time, as people thought he was going to do. And likely, this certain scribe probably assumed that Jesus was going to soon be king, and, "Oh, can I have a place here in your government? I'll live in the castle too." Maybe that's what he was thinking. This soon-to-be-established king of the Jews. I think that's what most thought Jesus was going to do, and this scribe was more interested in physical reward and pleasure, not really interested in sacrificing to serve God for a spiritual reward in the resurrection. And so Christ is saying, you know, it's not just about the physical things. Another one of his disciples said to him, Lord, I'll go, but let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, well, yes, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, this is also in Luke 9:59. If you want to go there for a reference, or just let me read it. Luke 9:59, he says to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus says to him, no, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go preach the kingdom of God. Another says, Lord, I'll do it. Not like this guy. I'll follow you. But first, let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. A delay. Something's going on. These men are being personally selected by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to follow him, to become disciples. But they didn't really care when they understood, because there was something more important to do back home. Now, this man who had the father, you know, it wasn't as if this man's father had just died. I've got to go literally bury him. I've got the funeral to take care of, and then I'll be there tomorrow. No, it could have been months or years before his father died. He was just going to tend to the things of the family because I've got these responsibilities. I've got physical things I've got to take care of. I really don't care about going out and getting rid of all that right now and following you because I don't really know what your plan is anyway. These men were just making excuses as to why they didn't want to follow Christ right then and there. They were waiting for them a time that would be more convenient for them, because they simply didn't understand what was being offered. And so their attitude right then was, I just don't care. And so as we continue to ask during this sermon, do each of us understand the incredible, wondrous things that God is offering to us right now? Do we appreciate the magnitude of our calling and what it means? Sometimes I fear that we do not. We talk about the need to have zeal. We talk about the need to remember our first love and do the first works. Well, why is it that we need to have God's Spirit stirred up in us? Why isn't it already stirred up? Why isn't it on fire? Why are we spiritually lethargic sometimes? Why do we sometimes have what is described as a Laodicean attitude? In other words, that attitude, I'm rich, increased with goods. I don't need anything. I'm going along just fine right now. Why isn't church, God's way of life, the single most important thing to us? Why is it that we have to work on our priorities? You've heard sermons about that. You have to get our priorities straight. Why? Why aren't they already straight? Why do we allow other things to get in the way? Why do we concentrate so much more on physical problems than we do on the spiritual problems? And why is it that sometimes we just have this, I just don't care? Again, we've heard sermons about having spiritual vision. In other words, we're told that we have to look at things through the perspective of the coming kingdom of God and our role in that coming kingdom of God, rather than focusing on the physical needs and the problems of our current world today. Now, if we could do that, I believe it would make all the difference in our lives spiritually. If we really had a true vision of the reality of the coming kingdom of God, our role in it, what we will be like in that kingdom, that we will be there as God beings with all the power and glory and majesty that goes with that. If we could only see that more clearly. What if we had seen Mark 9? Mark 9. And verse 2. This gives a great example of what we need to see. And this is recorded here for that purpose, helping us to see the coming glory of the kingdom of God. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart, by themselves. So this is a special showing, if you will, something special for these men who had a major responsibility in the furthering of the work of God and their role in it. So when that happened, Jesus was transfigured right in front of them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, there's a corresponding passage about this in Matthew 17. So I kind of want to flip between Mark 9 and Matthew 17 as we read through this. So now I'm going to switch over to Matthew 17 in verse 1, where it says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Now, back in Mark 9, verse 4. Now, don't get me wrong. They're seeing a vision here. This is God knows how to put something on the screen, okay? In the mind's eye, he's got this 3D thing down, okay? What's it called where you can see this, like this imaginary thing, you know, out front? Hologram. Yeah, he's got this down fine, okay? So this is very realistic, what they're seeing. Okay. Mark 9, 4. Elijah, in this vision, Elijah appears to them with Moses. And there they are talking with Jesus. Imagine what that conversation would be like. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, this is good. It's good for us to be here. I need to do something to mark this occasion. I'm going to build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." This is incredibly awesome. And back in Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadows them, and suddenly a voice comes out of the cloud that says, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Can you imagine what that would have been like to be there? When the disciples heard it, here's what they did. They fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. You would have been too. Jesus came by. He touched them. He touched them. He said, "Get up, fellas. Stand up. It's okay. Don't be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, the only one they saw was Jesus. And I imagine they were shaking, goosebumps. I mean, they were just overwhelmed by what they had experienced. What if you'd experienced that? You suppose you might start caring about obedience and righteousness just a bit more? These men actually did experience it, and they wrote about it for us to know. Through them, we can relive that experience. Do we believe them? Now, this no doubt motivated these men to have to go through the things that they were about to experience in the very near future. It was not going to be easy. So what does it take for us to be motivated for the future? We've been through somewhat difficult times in our past. But that's past. We've had to experience trials and tests throughout our years in the church. And in the past, tens of thousands of people who once professed to believe as we do are no longer with us. They've dropped by the wayside. And sadly, today, many of them just don't care. I remember someone telling me, "Oh, you're going to the Feast of Tabernacles? When is that?" And she's a deaconess in the church, or was. "When's the feast?" "I don't care." It was a burden they couldn't be bothered with. And yet, here we are today. We're here today in Hickory. We're still hanging on. So can we say, "Well, I know because of what I've been through in the past, I know I will continue to hang on through anything"? Have we proven we're invincible to deception and the weight of sore trial? Well, we can make it through anything, right? I hope so. We need to have that attitude. With God's help, we can. By caring, we can. But we have many more things to go through before the actual return of Jesus Christ. We do not have an easy road ahead of us. We've been warned of miraculous deception. We have been warned of betrayal by family and friends and possibly persecution to the point of death. At some point in the future, are we going to say, I don't care? I don't care whether I face that or not. In other words, you don't care about personally preparing spiritually for that time? I hope that we are. And I submit that the only way we will continue to persevere, continue the journey to the kingdom of God through that wilderness that we're walking through, the only way we're going to continue to keep walking is if we really care about it. And we will only continue to care about it if we have captured and internalized the vision of the glory that will soon be revealed in us. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. When people talk to me about being discouraged, I refer them to Romans 8, or we read it together. Verse 18, where we read, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's not a maybe. Okay? Now, I hope we don't just gloss over words like that. I hope all of us try to comprehend what that glory is going to be like. We talked about in that transfiguration, it says that he's shown like the sun, his white clothes and all that stuff. Do you imagine what it would be like to shine brighter than the sun? Than 10,000 suns combined? Or a million? Imagine traveling the universe at the speed of thought. Imagine being able to create something out of nothing. Imagine knowing you're never going to die. Imagine knowing you are never going to experience pain again. You are never going to be lonely or afraid again. Knowing you are never going to sin again. I hope we ponder these things. More importantly, I hope we talk about these things with our children. Parents, you have a responsibility to teach your children to care about these things. You must instill in your children a longing for the kingdom of God. Because how can they hope for it? How can they long for it? How can they look forward to it if they don't really understand what it is? And how are they going to know what it's all about unless you teach them? Your children must never say, I don't care about God's way of life. You've got to pass along that vision to them. But in order to pass along that vision to your children, you have to capture it yourself first. Verse 19. We're in Romans 8. Here's the vision. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is talking about each one of us here today, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for that sonship when we come into the kingdom of God, the redemption, the change of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we have hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We keep hanging on. That's the key. You know, we don't literally see this glory yet, do it. But we have a hope for it, a living hope. We see it in our mind's eye. We've captured the vision, and we earnestly long for it, and we hope for it to come, and we will hang on to it because we believe in this hope of glory. The point I'm trying to get across today is that each of us must genuinely care about the things of God. If we don't, we will neglect them. If we neglect them, we will lose them when tested. I want to go to John 4. I want to redirect us now to something else that we need to care deeply about, and that is our actual conversion and the power of God's Holy Spirit that's available to us. John 4 and verse 9. This is the story of the woman at the well. It's a tremendous symbolic story for us. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? I'm a Samaritan woman. Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, she obviously didn't, but if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters. The woman doesn't get it yet, and she says, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. That well is very deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Brother, we need to understand the symbolism behind this story. Each one of us is typed by the woman at the well. We need physical water to drink in order to survive. And we must access that water every day. You know, you get thirsty when you don't have water. But we need more than physical water. We need that living water. We need spiritual water that comes as a gift from God. Notice what Jesus told the woman. He said, if you only knew the gift of God, you would have asked him for it. In other words, he's telling each of us, if you only understood the power of God's Holy Spirit and what it can do to change your life, you'd ask for it. If you understood how that power is what enables us to become like God, the down payment of eternal life to be like God, we surely would have asked him for it. We would ask him earnestly for his Holy Spirit. And the woman didn't get it. She was too focused on the task of getting something to drink, physical water to drink, and all the work that's involved with that. So, again, what about us? As we are the woman at the well, where is our focus? Are we focused on providing for our physical needs or for our spiritual needs? We are told to hunger and thirst after righteousness. How thirsty are we? How thirsty are we for the water of God's Holy Spirit? Let's go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. At dawn I look for you. My soul thirsts for you in the morning. Sometimes we're thirsty in the morning, right? My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry, parched land where there is no water. Now that's pretty thirsty. That's how we're supposed to thirst for the Holy Spirit. Just as if we were out in the desert. We've been trekking out there for a day or 2 days. No water, the hot sun blaring down on us. And we're very thirsty. We think we're going to die. Yes, you are if you don't get some water. Yes, we are if we don't get God's Holy Spirit. We thirst for it. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Let me just read it. Isaiah 55, 1. Come, all of you who are thirsty. The call is to come out to us. Come to the water. I've got the water. You who have no money, that doesn't matter. Come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. It's free. Come on, get it. That's the attitude we have to take in regards to our need for God's Holy Spirit. We want to want it. Want as much as we would want a drink of water if we'd been out in the hot desert all day. Why don't we do that? If we've been baptized and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have to use it. We cannot allow it to just stagnate. In fact, we had a sermonette in Raleigh just this past Sabbath. It was Jeffrey Baker, his first sermonette, and he gave a sermonette about being a stagnant, don't be a stagnant puddle. You know, in other words, don't let the God's Spirit just be there. It's got to flow like a beautiful fountain, rushing rivers. Flow through it. We have to ask for that. Let it flow through us in full measure. Asking God continually for His Holy Spirit. If we have not been baptized, and yet we attend, and we believe the fundamental doctrines of the Church of God, and we are of age to make this commitment to God, we could ask, why not? Why not? Why haven't we? What is it about baptism that some put it off or just don't do it? Why don't they care whether or not they've made this commitment to God in their lives and been baptized? Why do you not care about having the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you? And if you really don't care one way or the other about asking for more of God's Holy Spirit or receiving it in the first place, then I wonder if you do not comprehend exactly what it is and what its value is. It's not tangible to you. In John 14, we'll briefly review just a bit of what God's Holy Spirit does for us. We'll read this at Passover, John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father. When this happens, we go through the process of conversion. He will give you a helper that it may abide with you forever. See, it won't leave you. It'll abide with you forever. That Spirit of truth. The world can't receive it. It doesn't even know about it. But you do. The Holy Spirit will dwell in you and be in you. And verse 26. The helper, that Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and it will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, do we care about that? That's a special gift from God as a result of His very special invitation for us to be here. God promises to teach us His way, His spiritual law. He promises to teach us how to live our lives in righteousness, in accordance with the law of God that will bring us peace and joy and happiness and countless spiritual blessings. Why isn't that tremendously important? 1 Corinthians 2. There is no way to know and understand the things of God without that Holy Spirit. As 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. Verse 10, God has revealed them, these secret things, these hidden things from the world. He's revealed them to us only through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. And he asks the question, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, like that, no one knows the things of God unless the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Again, I'm not sure we always comprehend that the spiritual things of God simply cannot be understood without the Holy Spirit working with us or in us. And we could ask, is there some reason we would not want that gift? Do we not thirst for spiritual knowledge and understanding? Do we dare ever say, I don't care about that? Once again, perhaps we still don't have a picture of exactly what it is that God is offering us through His Holy Spirit as we go back to Romans 8 and begin to finish up. Romans 8 and verse 9. There is so much in this chapter about capturing the vision of God's Spirit, about eternal life, about the kingdom of God. Romans 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. We're not. We're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What a terrible thing to say about. I don't want to be said that I'm not one of Christ. Because I do have the Holy Spirit. I recognize the value. If Christ is in you, that body is dead because of sin. You've put to death the old man. It doesn't exist. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, and that's what you are. You live like Christ. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's what we're saying, yes, it does, we want that, then He, God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, He will also give life to your mortal bodies through that Spirit that dwells in you. The hope of eternal life. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God calls things now as what they will be later. You are the very sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but receive that spirit of adoption or sonship by which we cry out, Daddy, this is our dad, our father. What a special close relationship. That spirit bears witness with our physical spirit that we are the children of God. If we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. We will be glorified with Jesus Christ together with him. Does that mean something to us? Do we care? I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white, like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me. He said, don't be afraid. It's just like in the Transfiguration. He laid his hand. Don't be afraid, fellas. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's, of course, from Revelation 1. That is the glory and majesty that God is preparing for us if we only care. So, brethren, I hope we've seen in the sermon how important it is that we care deeply about obedience to God and service to God. There is nothing else more important. Nothing else could be more wonderful and glorious than eternal life in the kingdom of God. We are so blessed. We are so blessed we've been offered these things by God as the first fruits. If we could only grasp the reality of this great pearl that has been offered to us, that has been set before us, we would give it our undivided attention. We would fast. We would pray and study more. We would serve more. We would have more joy in our lives that would just be impossible to express. So as we think about these things today, let's leave here with a renewed conviction to serve the living God, because I care.